Thank you, Brother Jonathan. God bless you. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2. In this message today, I entitled, Is There Any Hope? Is there any hope? Titus chapter 2. Beginning with verse 11. And we'll go through the entire chapter, finish the chapter. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to a few people. It's to all men everywhere. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And I'm doing just exactly that this morning, okay? We live in a seemingly hopeless world where so much is happening. The pandemic. And now, as of December 1st, 2021, we have spreading across our country what is called Omicron variant. According to the Center for Disease Control, which I'm not sure how much we ought to trust that, they say that it's spreading more easily than the original COVID-19, and up until the last few weeks, it's not known how it spreads or the severity of the illness it causes. Also, CDC is not sure how well available vaccines will be and medications will work against it. So we're kind of in a dilemma. We don't have all the answers, do we? We sure don't. Along with this, we have a nation that is divided. Right? You talk politics today, you duck or pucker. Is there any hope? When will it ever end? When will we ever get back to normal? I ask the question, when were we normal? Well, years ago, an S-4 submarine was rammed by a ship off of the coast of Massachusetts. It sank immediately. The entire crew was trapped in a prison house of death. Every effort was made to try to rescue the crew, but it all ultimately failed. Near the end of the ordeal, a deep sea diver who was doing everything in his power to try to find a way for the crew to get the crew released, thought he heard tapping on the steel wall in the sunken sub. He placed his helmet against the vessel and he realized it was the Morse code. And he attached himself closer to the side and it spelled out in his mind, it was repeating the same question. The question was this: is there any hope? Hope. It was Charles Swindoll who said this. Swindoll who wrote this. We can live several weeks without food and days without water and only minutes without oxygen, but without hope, forget it. Is there any hope? Do you feel kind of like these sailors in that sunken ship or submarine tapping on the outside, and you are just waiting for the end to come? How many of you in the last few months have thought this would be a good time for the rapture to take place? Would you raise your hand? Why? Why? Because we feel that there is absolutely no hope for the future. No hope for the future. Waiting for the end. This has been quite a year, hasn't it? A lot of things that have just messed up. That's what we say down in Louisiana. They say it in Georgia too. If y'all know what we're talking about when you say everything is messed up. Everything seems to be going from bad to worse. And it would be easy probably for any of us and many of us to just lose hope. Amen. In fact, statistics say that depression, anxiety, and thoughts of suicide have greatly increased and are on the rise all across the United States. Also, we've also seen people who are becoming very angry. Strange and unusual sicknesses, along with a country that is falling apart socially, morally, politically, and spiritually. Is there any hope for the future for our world today? There are folks today, the three classes of people today in the world in relationship to hope. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. If you have your notes, I want you to take notes, because this will be very helpful to you to understand exactly where all of us stand, and especially us who are Christians. So in this message, I want us to examine three classes in the world today in respect to their relations to hope. First of all, I want you to notice those with no hope. The Apostle Paul wrote about them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. He said, "Wherefore remember..." He's speaking to Christians, so he's talking about what they were. He said, "Remember that ye being time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." He said, you were called out of it by the Jewish people. You were out of all the hope and he went on to say, ye were without Christ and being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. And then he said, having no hope and without Christ, God, in this present world. There are people who are lost that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It is a life without any hope, and it becomes an unendable misery, a burden too grievous to even bear, to think about it. Some time ago, when Brother Doug and I witnessed to a man who passed away recently, we talked to that man for probably 20 minutes and asked him about his eternal soul, and we gave him the gospel. We asked him, would he like to receive Christ as his personal Savior, and he refused. I do not know what has happened since that time, but he passed away. If this man was lost, he had no hope. He had no hope except to spend eternity in hell apart from God. God himself recognizes the necessity of hope. You say, well, how do you know that, Brother Lee? How does God realize that there is a necessity for hope? Well, if you go back into Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God created Adam and Eve, and you know what happened there? They both, as we say in Louisiana, flubbed the dub or messed up. But in Genesis chapter 3, God gave them a promise of hope. He told him that there would be someone who would come and bear the sins of the world in his body on a tree one day, and that he would be bruised, his heels would be bruised. Now, going back to this portion of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at that for a few moments this morning and show and look at how Paul recalls for us the divisions of the past in verse 11. Here he reminds us of the wall that was between those who were heirs to the promises of God and us Gentiles who were alienated from all of those promises. But now, according to the Bible and the book of Hebrews, we have been made nigh by the what? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been brought into the opportunity of being saved and trusting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Then not only does he recall for us the divisions of the past, but Paul reminds us of the devastation of the past, our condition. In verse 12 of that verse, he reminds us of just how hopeless it is to be lost without Christ. And he said, you have five huge problems. Let's go through that this morning. All right? Go with me, if you will. First of all, the Bible says we were without Christ. And then secondly, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We didn't have any promises. And then thirdly, we were strangers from the covenant of promise. All of the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the New Covenant, and the Davidic covenant, all of those Old Testament covenants that were eternal, God gave us the opportunity to be participants in that today because we were strangers from that covenant. And then the Bible says we were without hope. And not only that, we were without God. So those with no hope are those who are lost and are separated from God. You say, well, who are those that are lost that are separated from God? Well, we know by the teaching of God's word that everyone is born as a sinner. As a sinner. We don't have to teach our children how to do wrong. We don't have to sit down when they get to be 4 or 5 years old and say, now you've got to learn how to lie, and I'll show you how. They already know how to do that. They can even lie to you in the crib. Did you know that? Sometimes little children will start crying in the crib. And my wife used to tell me that when they cry, and I'm not here, well, you go and check the diaper. First of all, check to see if they need to be changed. And check to set next. If they don't need to be changed, it may be that the diaper pin back in those days, you people don't even know what we're talking about. But the diaper pin may pinch. And so you check that out. Well, and then you check all that out. And they still crying. Well, what do they do? Well, you pick them up and they stop crying. They wanted to be held. And so they told a little lie, didn't they? They sure did. Now you say, well, Brother Lilly, what happens to little babies when they die? Well, according to what I believe and what I believe the scripture really refers to it, not specifically, but all the Bible, that those people are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ until they come to a point in their lives where they realize that their sin is not just against mom and dad or the teacher at school or the policeman that patrols the road there. They understand that their sin is against God. Now, that can come as early as 5 years of age and never after, I believe, 20 years of age. Because I believe the mind does not develop fully until you're about 20, 21 years old. That's why teenagers do stupid and dumb things. And there's not a person in here that was a teenager at some time or another that you didn't pull a real dumb, dumb thing. I mean, I've done dumb things. I mean, it's I could write a book on the dumb things I did as a teenager. And then also you think in your mind, the dumbest people I know are my parents. They just don't know as much as I did. I wish I could remember all the things that I knew when I was a teenager. I'd be an Einstein, You know how you are. And so what we do, we get to the point and place where our sin, we recognize our sin is against God. Then we are accountable to God. And that's why the Apostle Paul is saying that you were without hope and without God in this present world. And this is a desperate condition from which a person cannot save himself. Now, thirdly, I want you to look at three dividers or classes of people that are in that area of no hope. Desire, no matter how strong it may be, is not hope. Mere expectations, no matter how confident those expectations may be, like good works, there is no hope. Hope is a well-founded expectation for the future. Any expectation that has no sure foundation is not really hope. You got it? Please write that down anywhere and put that beside it. 1 Jim Lilly 5:7. Any expectation that has no sure foundation is not really hope. Now look at these three classes of people with me this morning, if you will. First of all, that person who denies the existence of a personal God has no hope. That person may have fond wishes about the future, and he may have certain confident expectations about it, but wishes are not hope and expectations. No matter how confident you are these people have no hope. Those expectations are not well-founded, and therefore there is no hope. The denier of the existence of an omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God is a person who has no hope. No hope. No rational, well-founded expectation for the future is founded. One person that I talked to who was an atheist said this. I said, well, what happens when you die? He said, I cease to exist like a dog. Now, I don't know whether he's still living or not, but I tell you, if he died, he sure got a real surprise, didn't he? Sure got a real surprise. Yes, no one, who is an atheist. In fact, this is why I think the psalmist called a person who did not believe in God described him as a what class? Fool. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:11. Secondly, that person who doubts the authenticity and truth of the Bible has no hope. A person may believe in the existence of God. And they tell me today that over 80% of the people in the United States believe in the existence of God. Isn't that amazing? They believe in it, but they do not believe the Bible. But even though that person is a believer in God, if he rejects the Bible, he has no hope. When I was in seminary, I had to read a lot of critical thinking, and I started reading men like S.R. Driver and O.T. Alice and people like that who believed and denied that Moses wrote the first book of the Bible. Now, I'll just briefly tell you how they believed, and you'll laugh. They believed that there were at least four different writers of the book of Genesis. There was a writer called J. Writer, and there was an E. Writer, and a P. Writer, and a D. Writer. And that's called the J-E-D-P theory. They believed that everywhere in the Hebrew that the word Jehovah was mentioned, there was a Jehovah writer that wrote that. And everywhere Jesus' name was, God's name was Elohim, that another writer wrote that. And then over in the book of Deuteronomy, they call that the D writer because he wrote the law. There must have been a D writer. And then there was a P writer that wrote the book of Leviticus, and therefore it had to do with the priestly writing. Now, here's what happened. In 641 B.C., all of this, a redactor came along and put this all together. And so it's not inspired. Isn't that something? Now, these fellows, now you get to studying that, and you think, I was thinking, here I am, an ignorant old country boy from down in Louisiana, from way out in the sticks, and this S.R. Driver is the head of the theology department at Columbia University. So I went to my professor and I said, you know, we're reading a lot of this stuff about all this about the Bellhausen hypotheses of the Pentateuch. And I said, what is to that? He looked at me, and he's blind. He had memorized the entire New Testament. He said, Brother Lilly, the Word of God tells us about them. He said in John chapter 5, Jesus said, if they believe not me, and they believe not Moses' writings, they won't believe on me. He said, those people are going to hell, Brother Lilly. This is pretty surprising. He didn't go into detail. He just said that you go to the Bible and find the answer in the Bible. And Jesus said to God that Moses wrote every one of those books. And well, if Jesus said they wrote all those books, then what? Moses wrote all those books. It's just plain, as my mother used to say, as a nose on your face. And then thirdly, that person who disbelieves and does not repent and accept Jesus Christ as Savior has no hope. You see, many believe just because they are not atheists, they are not agnostic, and they're not heathen, they have grounds for hope. They may even say, well, I believe the Bible. Believe the Bible, but that is not the whole question. The big question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And are you confessing Him before men? And are you proving that to be an honest confession by doing what He says and obeying Him? The Bible holds out absolutely no hope to anyone except those who accept His Son as their personal Lord and Savior. So if this in this Bible they profess to believe, we read in John chapter 3, verse 34, these words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Pretty good, isn't it? Pretty plain, isn't it? I don't have to go into detail, dude. It says here, he that believeth on the Son, if I believe in Jesus Christ, that He's the Savior of the world, I have everlasting life. And that began on February the 28th, 1949, on the left-hand side, on the fourth pew, in a little church in near Converse, Louisiana, where everlasting life began in my life because I believed in the Son and accepted Him as my personal Savior. And then He went on to say in that same church, same verse, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But listen to this. But the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, many, many other passages of Scripture throughout the Bible, in the New Testament especially. So one who believes the Bible but rejects a Savior whom the Bible presents has no hope whatsoever. But a person who believes that has all hope. And a person who believes the Bible yet rejects the Lord Jesus has no hope at all. And the Bible the future has in it nothing but despair and destitute for those that reject the Lord Jesus. It's a sad thing. It is, it's sad. How many of have friends and even loved ones that you know that are more than likely lost and on their way to hell? I do too. It's a sad thing. Secondly, and we're moving along pretty good here right now. We won't spend a whole lot of time here, but note those that who have false hope. Over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, all the way to the end of the chapter, I believe, is that Jesus is speaking here, and He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, you know what that day is? That's at the great white throne judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And when I will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Sadly, those who have false hope are more numerous and worse off than a person that having no hope. I believe the person that's worse in this world today is someone who has a false hope. Those who have false hope are not found only in the dark corners of Africa and the deepest jungles of South America. Many who have false hope can be found right here in our own community. You see, false hope is far worse than no hope. Why? Because a person who finds himself hopeless may be inclined to accept true hope. But the one who has a false hope must admit that he has his hope was in vain before he will accept another. False hope seems to be a person who is self-sufficient until times of testing comes. And if you go on and read there in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells a story there of a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And he also tells of a man who built his house upon the sand. And when did the real test come of whether the house was true or not? Why? When the storm came. So false hope seems to be self-sufficient in times until times of testing come. Many men and women have found that their hope was mere vanity until trouble arises. Those who have false hope are like the foolish man that built his house upon the sand. Watch this now. The drunkard who thinks that he can quit any time is a man or a person who has no hope. The dope addict who thinks that he can escape his problems by getting high is experiencing false hope. The thief who thinks he can steal without consequences has false hope. The church member who thinks that baptism and membership and good deeds and all these things is necessary to escape hell has a false hope. Isn't that interesting? The rebellious child who destroys his or her parents and thinks that he has gotten away with his actions has false hope. The husband or wife who is unfaithful to his spouse or her spouse thinks that they are clever enough to get away with their action, they have a false hope. Those folks who believe in religion without Christ, they have false hope. In God's word, Eli's sons were evil, but thought that since they were born into a prominent family, that they could get away with their actions. False hope. Even wisdom that is not founded upon the fear of God is vanity and vexation, according to what Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, false hope. And those who believe in a second chance after they die, that they can repent after that and be saved after they die, have false hope. And those who believe that they can marry out of the will of God and find happiness have false hope. And those who marry unsaved men and women wind up finding out in their own Christian life that it's a false hope. The list can go on and on and on. And there are a lot of people that are like this today that have a false hope. People who believe that after you get saved, and if you don't really live up to it, you lose your salvation. That's a false hope, isn't it? But you just have to go to the Bible and find the truth about hope. And so, as I said, the list goes on and on and on, And then lastly, consider those who have true hope. And that's our text this morning, and found in verse 11 of chapter 2 of book of Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Continue on now. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto us a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. That's what the Bible says. This is a hope that the world cannot provide. Only the Bible can provide that hope. One word, H-O-P-E. Hope of salvation, hope of a new beginning, hope of freedom, hope that transcends difficulties and disease, and hope that defeats persecution and tribulation and trials and problems, and hope that gives strength to stand alone, because we are not alone. And through Christ we can have hope even though when things seem hopeless. Amen? Christianity offers the world a genuine hope. Listen to what Peter said in his first letter, beginning in the introduction. He said, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope." It's a word really lively hope. How in the world does God give us hope? Peter told us, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Where is there hope? Yes, Jesus offers life after death. Amen. The glorious hope of the Christian is the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive those who are His own, that we may be with Him in glory. And we look for this great event because of what? How do we know this event's going to take place? Are we just go and get taught that it's going to take place? No. We can know it by what? This book. Let me tell you, folks, this is the greatest book that has ever been written or ever will be written, and how precious it ought to be for every one of us today. This is a book that tells me I can have hope. This is a book that tells me that I can have peace. This is a book that tells me I have eternal life. This is a book that tells me that I can have joy in this Christian life. And it is proven, and I have proven it over and over and over again in all the activities that happened in my life since I've been saved. You are looking at a miracle. Did you know that? I told our class today that when I went to school in the sixth grade, there was 12 students in the school. On the first day of the week, we had to stand up and give our names. And they started one at a time, and I got miserable when it come my time. I stood up behind by my desk, and I lost it. I couldn't for the life of me remember my name. I sat down in shame, and the teacher said, "That's Jimmy Dan Lilly." And I thought to myself, "Thank you for introducing me to the class." After graduation from, at age 13, 14, the Lord called me to preach, and I told Him, I said, "Don't you know me? I'm an introvert. I'm afraid of my own shadow." I said, "There's my brother over there. He's got personality plus. Why don't you call him?" He was laying in the bed right from me about 2 o'clock in the morning. I was wide awake, and the moon shining through the window in my our little house there where we lived in Louisiana. And finally, he said, "I want you." And I just kind of eased off of my bed, and I bowed my head, and I said, "Lord, you ain't got much, but what I am is yours." Now, I had struggles after that, lots of struggles. In my teenage years, struggle. I allowed things to happen in my life that should not have happened. I let sports become my God, and I began to think, I began to even pray that I'd grow to be 6 feet 9 inches tall, where I could play ball like Bob Pettit, who played basketball for the New Orleans Saints. Not Saints, but whatever, the Pelicans or whatever they, it may have been the Dodgers or something like that, but whatever it was. He played in New Orleans. He graduated from LSU, and they won the national championship. And man, he is a guy that developed the jump shot. And if I could get to be 6 feet 9 and get the jump shot, I could play professional ball like him. Well, that's not what God wanted. That's not what God wanted in my life. And I look back on it and I've said, hey, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I found out what God wanted, and I'm doing it. And so I'm a very successful man this morning. Amen. You know why? Success, the way the world defines it and the way we define it, it's different. My definitions of success is, number one, find out what God wants you to do. And number two, do it. And you're successful. It doesn't make any difference what happens in life. It doesn't make any difference if you get paralyzed in an automobile accident, or you wind up or dive off of into a pool somewhere and injure your top of your head, and you become paralyzed from your neck down, like Johnny Erickson Tata is. That's the will of God. God allowed that to happen, and look what God is using her to do today. She's my favorite woman preacher. That's what, but you know what that blessed hope produces? Let me share with you there, and we'll close with this, and quickly I'll get it with it. First of all, it's a protecting hope. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation, amen? It's protecting me. In the context of this chapter, this hope refers to the realization that complete salvation will take place at the rapture of the church, and my salvation will be taken care of then. Look back in that chapter, previous chapter from chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. Then secondly, it is a positive hope. Boy, I like that one. Over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, and the first part of verse 20, it says this, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us, we entered, even Jesus." True or blessed hope is not anchored in the world. It's not anchored in the CDC. It's not anchored in my insurance policy. No, my hope is anchored in Jesus Christ, who's gone before, according to that passage. And we may be in the middle of a storm, but our anchor is secure in heaven. Right? I remember when we came to Tennessee Temple, we got so bad, we didn't even have food hardly. But I told my wife, I said, there's one thing about it. If we starve to death, we still get to go to heaven. It doesn't make a difference about your condition. If you die, you get to go to heaven. You go to heaven absent from the body and present with the Lord. Our anchor is within the veil, according to that passage of Scripture. Amen? Thirdly, it's a purifying hope. This coming is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. It teaches us how to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled lives and godly lives in this present age. And then Paul went on to say, writes in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, folks, there are many people asking today, when will this ever end? When will we pull off the mask? I was in a doctor's office recently, and I asked that question to the lady who was asking questions to me, and I asked her the question. She said, when are we going to stop using the mask? She said, more than likely, never. When will it ever end? I've asked myself that question a lot of times. When is it we can all go to church and hug one another and greet one another and we still do it a whole lot? Right, Brother Roger? Amen. We hugged this morning, didn't we? I think I caught something. I hope he caught something for me. You know what I hope he caught? He caught the fact that I love Jesus. Amen. And I'd like to make that contagious, wouldn't you? Amen. Let everybody know you love Jesus Christ and he died on you. Where is a place where we can find hope? Well, is your hope in government? Is it in the Democrats or the Republicans or the Independents? Is it in the economy? Is it in money? Is it in the weather? And if you're looking for that, brother, you're in really, really trouble. If you put your hope in progress and evolution of the human race, then I fear you'll find out the hard truth. The hard truth is not getting any better. At the turn of the century in the 1800s, there came out a view of the future called postmillennialism. It was an idea, and it's been came all the way from the early church, but it was the idea that through the gospel, the world would get better and better and better, and it would get so good that Jesus would have to come back, and we'd bring in the kingdom. Well, the century changed in the second decade of the last century. World War II broke out, and that began to shake that eschatological perspective. And then the second war, and then it gets a bit worse. And then they discovered the second law of relativity, Einstein, in the early part of the last century, about 1902. He said he discovered the fact that the world is wearing down. It's coming to a climax. It's not going to be here forever. Oh my. So we can't put our hope in the future. How many, oh no, I'm not going to ask it because all of us do take prescription pills. I hope you don't, but I take prescription pills to keep me alive just a little bit longer. Well, it's going to be just a little bit longer, and pretty soon I'm going to get out of here. Did you know that? I'm going to die. Ryan Funeral Home is going to have a sign there that say, Reverend Jim D. Lilly, funeral service so-and-so. Some of you people may be pallbearers at my funeral. I'm going to die. But I know where my hope is found. It's not in this present world. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen. The town of Port Hope, Canada, built a monument for a man named Joseph Scriven. You ever heard that name? You will in a moment. This man was born in Ireland in 1820. He was not a rich or famous man, but a servant of others. And I picked up his story off of the internet. Here's what it is. As a young college graduate, he showed great promise of having a very rewarding future. He was also engaged to be married to a beautiful young lady. The night before their wedding, she fell off her horse while crossing a bridge where he was waiting on the other side, and she drowned. Many feel like that this event led Joseph to seek out some of the new religious sects that were springing up in Dublin at that time in Ireland. And one of these was the Plymouth Brethren movement. Mr. Scriven never overcame that shock. Instead of pursuing the business career he had studied for, he found himself becoming a wanderer, trying to find a place that would help him forget the great sorrow. This eventually led him to Port Hope, Canada. Here he worked as a tutor and a preacher, and he was not a pastor of a church. He did street preaching. And here again, he met a young lady, and they became engaged. He was 39 years old, and she was only 22. Sadly, he took her and led her to the Lord and was baptizing her as a convert, and was in the very early spring in a lake, Rice Lake, right outside of this city, a little town. The very cold temperatures combined with a lingering illness led her to pneumonia, and she passed away 4 months later. Throughout his late life, he worked with the poor in Port Hope. And the Bible, in his biography, someone said that when he got to the ship ready to go over to come to the United States, there was a beggar that was shaking and sitting down by the side there, crying out, and he took his coat off and gave it to him and went on. And that's what he did all of his life. Sadly, before his death, a friend was visiting him and happened to see some poems he had written. Since he was not known of someone with any poetic talents, his friend became very interested in these poems. His friend discovered a poem that Mr. Scriven had written to his mother in his time of sorrow. The poem was later set to music and has since become the most popular gospel song throughout the world. What was that poem? The first stanza goes like this, and I can't sing it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And during this stormy time in our country, in our lives, may I ask you that question? Do you have an anchor? Do you have an anchor? Have you anchored your soul in the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let him be what he wants to be through the storms in your life. Another song that was not written by Scriven, but is very appropriate. My soul was exiled out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice, and I entered the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wild seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore. And then that last stanza is the great invitation. Oh, come to the Savior. He patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come, come anchor your soul in the haven of rest and say, my beloved is mine. Is that your testimony today? May God help you and all of us to anchor in Jesus Christ, the only hope of the world. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.